I'd invite you to join us this morning in the very Christmassy book of Jonah. We're going to be continuing our study looking at chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. And the title of this morning's message is Sleeping in the Storm. Anyone in the room over 30? I'm looking for answers. No, there's more. Tell me that one present from your childhood. Like the pinnacle, I had to have this. Jamie, first of all, you're 29. Go on.
Thank you. I actually had two.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Game over. Most of you know that I consider myself a very strong connoisseur of all music. John and I, our Christmas present to each other each year is a 10-song CD that we exchange of new and interesting music. And I admit with some degree of shame that my first CD ever was not too far away from Garth Brooks' Greatest Hits. It was Bon Jovi's Young Guns 2 soundtrack. So, 8th grade year, yep. Someone else, Matt, what was yours?
The original Nintendo.
How old were you when the original Nintendo came out?
I must have been, young, 8.
Yeah, I was about 11, but that was definitely on my list as well. That's going to come into play tonight. Rhonda?
Gold vinyl Johnny Cash album.
Done. That's still on my list. Still haven't gotten it. Yep.
Cabbage Patch Kids.
I was all about anybody get the knockoff version? My stepfather called Doll Baby, that was mine. I wanted a Cabbage Patch Kid. I think it was in first or second grade. Like I absolutely had to have one, did not care, need a Cabbage Patch Kid. My stepdad, who will be here tonight, so don't reshare this story, went out and got the cheap, like, Chinese equivalent. It was called a Doll Baby, and I brought it to school, and all my friends were like, bro, it's not a Cabbage Patch Kid. And I was crushed. It ruined most of my first or second grade year. I don't remember which. Andy. Oh, yeah.
You know, my first one was like this cool, like, Doom buggy. It took 45.
Double A batteries and lasted like 8 minutes.
Yeah, yep. I remember getting up. I couldn't resist. It was there, I took it out of the package. Shoot across the living room floor. My parents were like, go back to bed.
There was one year that I went to the store and measured the dimensions of the box that I wanted and wrote them all down, committed them to memory, and then when I saw a present of similar size, I measured it. And was like, yeah, I was bad. Anyone else want to share the quintessential have-to-have-it present from your childhood? Lori?
10-speed bicycle.
Yeah, yeah. Some of those answers are timeless, right? I always love the bicycle ones for kids in Ohio because you're like, I rode that thing all over our garage. You know, there's 4 feet of snow outside. I handled it. Kathy, do you have one?
Well, I debated about bringing it up or not because I have a few of you may remember it, but there was a doll called Chatty Kathy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Yeah. Anybody remember Teddy Ruxpin from like the early 80s? Yeah, that was a huge one too. Not necessarily for me, but for some of my friends, that was a big deal. Why do I bring up presents? Well, obviously it's Christmas Eve, so there's a lot of anticipation with the idea of what we might be getting. My son is bursting out of his pew as we speak. I want all the presents! My son wrote on a note to me, Dad, I don't want everything, I just want your half. And we'll be talking in the Christmas season about the present that is Jesus. And I want to share a little anecdote from you. The last time that Robert and I and Andy and a few others from the community met for our men's breakfast, Pastor Eric Abel, who's on staff with John Bouquet up at Bethel Baptist in Savannah, Eric is an awesome guy. His brother Mark is the lead pastor at Southview, where Genesis Christian Academy is currently flourishing. We do have a Christian high school here in Ashland, and that's where it's located. Mark's a good friend of mine, good friend of Robert's, and I had never considered this, but he went on this dialogue talking about the value, the monetary worth of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that were brought to Jesus. And he said, you don't understand the amounts and the rarity and the cost of these things most likely funded Jesus's ministry 30 years later. Those were probably put into some sort of investment or trust. So they were extravagant gifts. And so Eric's position, which I love, is when it comes to gift giving, be a cheerful giver. Don't give irresponsibly outside of your means. We're going to talk about some of these other things tonight when it comes to presents. But here's what I think is neat. The childlike anticipation that still kind of resides in me. You know, like Mary came home giggling last night because she did a few last-minute stocking stuffers for me. And I was like, and she's like, she was getting ready to leave for Walmart. So there wasn't a big production. She's like, what do you want for a stocking stuffer? And I'm like, it's hard. I have everything because if there's something I want, I buy it. Generally speaking, most of you know me are like, yes, that has been. So it becomes hard, challenging for my wife. And I said, maybe some like calves thing. And she was like, yeah, I'm on it. And then she came home and just giggled. And now I'm really excited. Like, what did she find? You know, and I'll find out tomorrow, I guess, hopefully. So when we talk about the transference of that idea to the ultimate gift that is Jesus, one of the things that we see in the Old Testament, long before Jesus is physically manifested in flesh, is what we see elements of foreshadowing. And Jonah is a book where the foreshadowing elements of Jesus are all over it. Now, probably the most well-known from the book of Jonah and the most obvious is the parallel of Jonah spending 3 nights in the belly of a whale. Boy, that certainly sounds like another guy who spent 3 nights in the ground and then came back and did some. Okay, so we see that, right? And we'll get to that in depth. But even today, in today's three-verse arc, there's something I want to draw your attention to that is very Christ-foreshadowing. So look at the verse with me. This is chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. This is after Jonah has just gotten on the ship with these foreigners born from Joppa, which is south of Jerusalem on the coast of the Mediterranean, heading for Tarshish, which, as we talked about last week, is somewhere to the west. It could be as close as off the coast of Sicily. It could be as far as Spain. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, Jonah is just so chock full of illustrations and allusions to the risen and reigning Christ that we would be foolish if we did not discuss them or notice them. This book, Lord, is just encapsulated of so many awesome things that we learn about ourselves, so many practical lessons that are applicable to us here today. So I pray, Lord, that as I enjoyed so greatly earlier this week putting this message together, you would bless the congregation with the reception of it. May it be apt and timely for the season that we are celebrating, which is the birth of the Savior into the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the first thing that I want to ask you. When you read this passage, starting with verse 4, do you get the opinion that this tempest was gradual or sudden? Sudden? Anyone think gradual? I mean, it could be. To be fair, the way the text lays it out, it could have been a gradual uprising, but it does seem quite sudden. Why is your inclination to think that this was a sudden tempest, that this happened very quickly? Things went from okay to bad to very bad very quickly.
Just the word great.
Sure. These are experienced mariners, right? I mean, they know what they're doing. They're running a ship. If they were to leave the port coast of Joppa and it looked threatening, do you think they would have risked? This is bad enough that their ship's about to be torn in two, right? Do you think they would have tried that? Do you think they would have ventured that? I don't. It seems that these events occurred pretty quickly after each other. They basically got in the ship, got a little ways away from the land, and then all of a sudden this came up. And instantly I feel that the soldiers recognized this was not normal. And the first thing that we read about the characters of the men on the ship is what I'm going to call a crisis of faith. The fear caused every man to cry out to his God. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. I bet you dollars to donuts, if I'm on this boat, I am screaming the name of Jesus immediately. But something does come to mind here. As a Christian, I am forced to ask an uncomfortable question. Are the cries of these sailors crying out to what we know are false gods going to do them any more good than the cries of the prophets of Baal when they're going against Elijah in the competition to burn the altar down? No, right? These are absolutely falling on deaf ears. We agree with that, right? Well, then immediately, and I'm not even casting this judgment at you, I'm more looking at myself as I was prepping this message, this thought came into my head. Why am I so allowing of myself to be conditioned to caution when talking about the reality that there is only one God who saves with people who don't believe? Why am I so conditioned to caution? Why have I been so silly to confuse the idea that politeness and respect are the same thing? Like, I want to always be polite to someone. I need to do that. But if I really respect someone, I'm going to have to offend them at some point. Parents with children, amen? Okay. If a train is bearing down on my son Silas as he foolishly walks along the railroad tracks, and from a distance I am sprinting towards him and I scream, "Silas, move!" And he pauses and looks at me and says, "Dad, you just have to respect my decisions." What's going to happen in that scenario? This is what I wrote. My response will be several expletives, followed by a forcible removal of said son from said train tracks. That's what I wrote. Who knows? Definitely expletives. And when he says, "Dad, why couldn't you just respect my decision?" I will say some version of the following sentence: "Because I love you too much to leave you to your own foolishness, stupid." Okay. I see that some of you have had this conversation with your kids before. Okay. But here's the parallel. How many of you have had this conversation with God? "I love you too much, Ben, to leave you to your own foolishness, stupid." Right? We discussed last week, what was the quintessential truth of what we looked at in last week's passage? That if your heart is set against God, you will make decisions that make no logical sense whatsoever. We see that with Jonah. He wants to get away from any hope of Nineveh, this Assyrian capital, knowing the Lord. So he says, "I will run from the presence of God." Good luck getting away from the presence of God. So getting back to our story, think of the desperation of these men when they go down to wake Jonah up. In order for them to call on Jonah, what can we safely conclude? What things can we safely conclude about their faith? I didn't hear it. Pam? Okay, my God's not working. He's either not picking up the phone, or he wants me to die, or he doesn't exist. Right? It's a crisis of their own faith. Now, think of it this way. Shoe on the other foot. What would it take if you were on that ship, believing what you currently believe? What would it take for you to ask your Muslim friend to call on Allah, or ask your Hindu friend to reach out to Brahman? What would it take, Brian?
Desperation.
Would any of you not do it? Let me read what I wrote. "Frankly, I just accept that it was God's will for me to die rather than insult him by calling on a false god out of panic and desperation. No circumstance out there is going to change what he has changed in me, and I welcome all challenges." So here's what I say about the faith of the men on this ship. They don't really believe it. They are incredibly concerned about their own lives, well-being, and safety. If they really believed it, they'd say, "All right, Ra's not answering me, Jupiter's not answering me, Aries isn't answering me, whatever Greek iteration is not answering me, it must be my will to die, and I serve that God until death." But they don't. They serve that God until inconvenience. And as soon as a very inconvenient storm It's a very inconvenient moment in their life. They are very conveniently saying, I'll believe whatever you want me to do. We need to get circumcised, Jonah? That's fine. I'm a Jew. Just call out to him. That, to me, says, how much do you believe what you really say you believe? I wonder. There doesn't seem to be a lot of honor because there doesn't seem to be a willingness to die for one's God. If I was in that situation, and maybe some of you have been in similar situations, anybody ever been on an airplane and went through bad turbulence and the thought crossed your mind? Maybe this is it. I was not jumping up and saying, is anyone here another religion than me? Maybe we could ask your God. I mean, I'm buried praying to my own God, like, Lord Jesus, please let me get to Tampa, you know, or whatever the situation is. So here's a great truth that I don't want us to miss, as revealed by the character and reaction of these men on this ship. Real faith is revealed in fire and famine, not in blessing and abundance. Let me say it again. Real faith is revealed in fire and famine, not in blessing and abundance. This is why followers in our country and other countries of the health and wealth gospel and the good times for me gospel tend to be so immature as believers, because they don't want difficulty. They do not acknowledge that difficulty as a blessing from God. I see it as a sign of His presence. Let me put that in a very real term. Lori, if you can walk through cancer and your faith be stronger, praise God for your cancer. Period. Period. Yeah, I know you do. Martin Luther said, Lord, let me suffer anything if it brings me closer to the gospel. Anything. He didn't put a qualifier on it. Didn't put a parameter on it. Didn't say anything except a 10% drop in my income. Or me losing this opportunity to take this trip. Or me losing some physical thing that I used to be able to do. We see in just a few short lines of verse that both of these sailors' gods and their faith in said gods is severely wanting. Meanwhile, what's our boy Joseph doing? Somehow asleep. Ah, what did I start this sermon with? Interesting things that look a little bit like Jesus. Anybody remember another time when a storm comes up rather suddenly and Jesus is found asleep in the bow of the ship? Yeah? And he gets up, he rebukes the waves, and the disciples look at each other and say, what manner of man is this that even the wind obeys him? He rebukes them too. You have little faith. Cease, right? So we see, there's something going on here with the plight and the mission of Jonah. And as if that wasn't enough, one of my favorite passages in the world, and we'll get there. We've been there, but we'll revisit it. Matthew 16, first four verses. Jesus is crushing. He's not schooling. He is crushing. Probably what the Bears are going to do to the Browns. Crushing the Pharisees when he says to him, fools! Fools and hypocrites, you walk outside and say, oh, the sky is red today. Tomorrow the weather will be foul. Or the sky is red in the morning. It will be fair weather today. Fools, you are able to discern the signs in the sky, but not the signs right in front of you. You ask me, Jesus, for a sign, and here's the sign you're going to be given. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, most people read that and they go, oh, I get it. Jonah's in the belly of a whale. Jesus goes and is resurrected, and he's 3 days in the ground. I get it. I see it. And I'm like, no, you do not. That's a part. But as we discussed ad nauseum 3 weeks ago, it is not the part. The part is that the mission of Jonah paralleled the mission of Jesus. I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm taking salvation to all peoples, down to the point where both of these guys, non-coincidentally, find themselves in the midst of a storm under the auspices of a sovereign God, asleep in the bow of a ship. That is not a coincidence, folks. That is a prophecy. That is a foreshadowing of Jesus' presence. So, do they go, the sailors, back to our ship? Oh, save me, fill in the blank God. Doesn't work. They go straight down to Jonah, right? Look at your text. There's another step we missed. What are they doing between those two things? They start pitching bottles of whiskey over the side of the boat. Anything with weight. Okay, so it goes now from a crisis of faith to a crisis of pragmatism. I will do anything to avoid death. So first they call on what they know. Then they call on the logical understanding that they have of science and the world around them. If the ship gets lighter, we might be spared. Let's get to work. After some period of time, and I don't believe that these guys each walked over, picked up a barrel, threw it overboard, and went, nope, all right, let's go find that Jew. Okay, I think it was moments, maybe hours, certainly at least minutes of panic and sheer desperation. And then the last thing that occurs to them is, wait a minute, what about that guy that paid passage? Where is he? Now, let me ask a question. Put on your Sherlock Holmes sleuthing caps here. Why, if they called out to their own gods, why would they go down and wake Jonah up thinking that his God might be able to rectify the situation? What might lead them? I mean, I know it's desperation, but what might even make their brains connect the event of this storm and this stowaway? Okay. This is not the first time that we don't see Jonah saying, I'm totally willing to die. And I think he's saying at this point, if I'm willing to die, I might as well do so in dreamland, asleep. Matt? Did he? He will. He will, but we don't see it in the text yet. Now, is it possible that maybe he said, maybe, but we don't see it in the text. He will explain to them who he is, but there's something I'm digging at here that's under the text, but it's really profound. Jody? Okay. Certainly possible, yeah. Robert?
Where they left from is in Palestine area. I mean, it has to be in culture.
Okay. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. I think you're onto something there. Anyone else? Anyone else want to throw it? There's still something there I want to dig a little deeper at. Okay. It's interesting that you bring that up, because when we get into chapter 2, Jonah's poem and prayer in the belly of the great fish, you will hear a lot of, I went down to Sheol. I went down to the Jewish word for death or Hades. That's an interesting parallel. I'm going to have to work that out. Here's what, anyone else want to take a shot? Nobody's got it, but it's not, I really had to dig at it. Josh? What's that? Okay. You're actually the closest. Here's my thought. These are experienced sailors. This happens suddenly. Their understanding of this is abnormal. This is supernatural. It must be coming from a god, as evidenced by my crying out to God. And my God's not answering, so maybe my God's real, maybe my God's not. But have all gods been addressed? Because here it is. The sailors look at this situation and say, this is personal. We are being targeted. Why are we being targeted? Perhaps it's desperation, but perhaps the answer lies with the sleeping Hebrew in the bow of our ship. And why do I think this? Because they go to him and they say, hey, sleeper, pretty apt title for Jonah, right? Certainly more apt than what his name means, which is dove or peace, right? Hey, sleeper, call on your God, subtext, I'm willing to try anything, because you may be able to sleep through this and die, but we are not ready to go yet. So call on your God, because there is a sense from this captain and the rest of this ship that this entire event is supernatural and from God, and they see it as personal, and they are absolutely right. Why is this tempest about to shred this boat? Because of Jonah. Now, they had no way of knowing that. No way of knowing that, except an innate sense there is something bigger going on. If any of you had that moment, the world might call it sixth sense. I would call it the presence of the Spirit. It could be something profound, it could be something tiny, but you just knew there's something going on here. There is more than meets the eye. I'm supposed to go left, and I don't know why. I'm supposed to talk to this person, and I do not know why. I have a restlessness in me that I cannot quench. I do not know why, but I believe God is operating on a level that is beyond what I am able to see and comprehend. And my friends, it is that place. It is that very place where all people will come to Jesus if they are to come to Jesus. It is here. When they realize that they have nothing left to lose except their lives. For most people, that is not the first time they hear the gospel. For most people, it's after they've heard the gospel perhaps several times over several years, like yours truly, and become broken by the realization that everything else they have tried in their lives to fill their lives with meaning, false gods, gods of money, sex, power, influence, reputation, medication, meditation, warm fuzzies, karma, ritual, discipline, when all of these things fail them, then they are ready to have their hearts pierced and broken by the one true Savior to mankind. Now, I don't want to give too much of this away because this book is such a treasure trove and we'll deal with this in spades in coming weeks, but I would be willing to bet that a lot of men on this ship, after the story of Jonah is over, if 60 Minutes tracked them down and said, hey, last year you were on this crazy ship that almost got torn to pieces, I'd be willing to bet to a man that they would say that storm was the best thing that ever happened to me. And here is why. It was on that day that I found out who and what the one true God is and what he is capable of. We'll get into that a bit more in the coming weeks, but let's just close by focusing on the exact words of the captain as he wakes up his sleeping Hebrew passenger. Perhaps your God will consider us that we might not perish. If we look closely at the narrative here, we will see something perhaps in Jonah's character that is striking. In our first 2 weeks of studying Jonah, we have already seen how and why he is dead set against Nineveh receiving the word of the Lord and having a chance to repent, and we know why. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were the enemies of the Jews, a constant threat to Israel, and in a few years they would indeed capture the northern kingdom of Israel. But what about the men on this ship? Does Jonah mind if the men on this ship come to know the Lord? Does he not spare them by confessing that he is indeed the reason that all of their lives are at stake? And we'll look at this in the coming weeks as these verses unfold. But think about this. If Jonah was set in this way, I don't want Nineveh to have the chance to know the gospel. I don't want anyone who's not a Jew to have any chance to know the gospel. When they come down and wake him up, who is your God? Speak. He'll say, nope, I'm not telling you anything. It's not Jonah. His character is not set against all people coming to know the Lord. His character is set against the people that he has decided are his enemies. The people on the ship, I'll tell them who I am. And then he will even say, throw me overboard, it's on me. You want to save your lives? Destroy me. Throw me into the sea, it's over. He even becomes sacrificial for them. Another Christ illusion, right? But Assyria, Nineveh, No, not so much. He's not set against all Gentiles coming to the faith, just certain Gentiles he doesn't like. Here's where this gets a bit uncomfortable. Are there any parallels that exist in the American Christian culture today? Are there not, sadly, parallels to the same idea? I'm not against non-believers becoming believers. I'm against that non-believer becoming a believer. I'm against those non-believers becoming believers. I'm against that family becoming a believer. Mary and I, as we are wont to do, we had a chance to spend a night away in Columbus a couple nights ago. We tend to ask each other questions. It's a great exercise for spouses to be in, and sometimes we'll look them up online. And she looked up this great question. It was like, was it who is your nemesis or who is your enemy? And we talked about that. We talked about the fact that, you know, outside of, there are a few people that are annoyances, but like a real active enemy, that's a tough thing. And then instantly my heart went to, and if I view them as an enemy or even an annoyance, am I praying for them? Am I being biblical? Bless. I tell you, bless and do not curse your enemies. Pray for them. Am I doing that? If I've identified them as an enemy, am I praying for them? I can say with all certainty, Jonah is not. Jonah gets a mission to literally save them, and he goes, I'm going the other way. So I think we see something about the character of Jonah here that is not very dissimilar from many of the things that we struggle with in this regard. We want our God to save the people that we are interested in having saved, and we want him to ignore the people who have caused us harm. We want him to ignore and pass over the people who have been enemies of us. So my question as we close is this. Like Jonah, how many of us are sleeping in the storm? We have access to God by his grace. We have the ability to share this God with people who do not know him. They are in danger of dying, and we are curled up in a ball, warm, cozy, comfortable, and fast asleep. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to consider the parallels presented in Jonah's life to our own, the ways in which he is so relatable because he is so human, and in many ways he is trite and shallow and vindictive and childish. It is not an area of our lives that we are proud of. It is not an area of our lives that we are willing to face readily. But texts like this force the question. Are we reaching out to the least of these? Are we praying for our enemies and those who persecute us? Are we honestly engaging these people with the secret of who the one true God is? Or are we keeping that to ourselves? Are we holding that back because it makes us either feel better or like we play some divine role in justification and judgment, which is no providence or jurisdiction of our own? Do we fool ourselves into thinking that we know better than God or that we might guide his eternal decisions? I pray, Lord, that these questions would sit uncomfortably on us as we consider them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, I'm going to invite Andy up to administer the Lord's Supper, and I'll go over instructions and overview on what that supper looks like. But before I get to that, I do want to take a pause and just see if there's any other questions or reflections based on what we've looked at so far in the book of Jonah. How many of you are mildly to greatly surprised at how much depth there is in the text of Jonah? Yeah, it's a pretty awesome. I mean, and listen, you study any book, you're gonna find the treasure trove. But I have been so chomping at the bit to get to this book to expand it beyond its four chapters. So I'm glad that you're sensing that same depth of study. Any observations, questions, comments before we move to the Lord's Supper? Rhonda?
Well, you mentioned the question of, you know, who is your nemesis? And, you know, I had two people in my life that fit into that category, one pre-salvation and one post-salvation, and it's entirely different.
Yeah, our own hearts and reaction to those people that would cause us harm is different depending on whether or not we know the risen Christ or we don't. I would say not pity, but empathy enters into the equation if we are, if we know the Lord and want this person to be saved. I said something interesting to Mary. I said, well, I don't consider that I have enemies. I believe a lot of people consider me their enemy. And some of that's my personality. Some of that is my ability to articulate and argue or my ability to stand my ground. And some of it is just a combination of that plus what I represent. And people by default. And I don't even talk about some other Christians. You know, this is Ben, and he's outspoken, this, and this. And, you know, I dealt with that a lot when I taught at the school. I welcome that. I mean, I don't enjoy it, but I understand that it's part of the process and the plight. My thing is to not regard them as enemies, or if I do, to be merciful and pray for them. Robert, you had a thought. Right. It's anecdotal, yeah.
And I guess I caution myself that way, because when you say you're going to pray about it, and you actually sit down and talk to God about it, that's not supposed to be the end of the story.
Right.
You're supposed to move on beyond that and do more than just think and talk.
Yeah.
So talk to God about it. I thought that's very good of me.
Yeah. Yeah, and, you know, our former director of missions here in our association, Jim Mays, used to use this phrase, feet to our prayers. You know, make these prayers cause us to do something if the Lord is causing it. And sometimes he's not. Sometimes, you know, like the Paris bombings, there's not a lot I can reasonably do unless it comes at the expense of my ministry here at the church, my job at hospice, and my ministry to my family. I can't very well get involved. I mean, there are so many worthwhile causes, right? There's a pragmatic issue there. But I do think that many of us, myself included, are guilty of what you're describing, of thinking that because we have prayed about it, that then we've done our duty, you know? And that's where Jim May's statement, feet to our prayers, is, okay, has it changed anything? Has it caused you to move in some way? Are you doing something about it in addition to seeking God's wisdom? Or are you just saying, I'm rubber stamping this prayer, so I've done my kingdom duty, right? Yeah, it's a great challenge. Anything else? All right. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to turn to the book of